Good morning. How you doing? It's good seeing your beautiful faces here this morning. A few days after Christmas, I was snowboarding with my daughter up in Big Bear Lake, and we decided that we would go take some runs at night and just, you know, get a couple more runs in before we went to bed. And so we were out, we went up, and we were coming down, and as we were coming down, I noticed there was a guy above my daughter who was a little out of control, and he fell and slammed. He was coming down pretty quick, and he was coming right at her. I actually had to grab her and move her out of the way, and he slid past us. And you're kind of examining the scene, and you're wondering what happened, and what I realized is that his friend who he was with actually hit a patch of ice, fell down, took his buddy out. He almost hit us. I'm trying to assess the scene. I grew up on the slope, so this wasn't anything new for me. You know, I'd seen people falling, and so I just kind of quickly sprung into action. I went up and I checked on the guy who was laying down above me, the guy who had passed me. He was okay, but this guy above me, I mean, he was out cold. I mean, he was trying to go to sleep. You know, he was tired. It was night snowboarding. He was sleepy, and he was laying down, and his friends kept trying to roll him over. And I was like, guys, stop. What if he has a neck injury? And so growing up on the slopes, you know, we had dealt with this before, especially working on him. And what I noticed as I began looking at him, it looked like he had blood coming out of his ear. And I was like, oh, man. And, you know, there was blood on the ground. And finally, we were able to assess the situation. It was just bad ice burn on his face. But, I mean, he was sleepy. He was out. And so I got on the phone quickly. I called the mountain. I said, we got to get ski patrol here. I explained to them where I was. We got ski patrol to come. And while I was waiting for ski patrol, the young man came too. And he woke up, and I started asking him those questions. I tried to start doing some assessment to see how he was doing. And what I began figuring out is that he and his friends, I mean, it was evident that they had been using drugs that night. And he kept wanting to get up. And I said, hey, you're not in a mental state to get up. I had to keep him down. And I had to calm his friends down. I was the only one in the position who was sober that could offer leadership, right? Sometimes that just happens. You know, sometimes you just got to be there and help out in those situations. And we got ski patrol there. And I kept having to strongly encourage this man. You cannot go down on your own. No, I'll be okay. I'll buckle in. He stood up at one point. I'll be okay. I was like, you are not okay. And so ski patrol came, and I was able to pass him off. And my daughter, Sophie, and I, we talked about it when we got to the bottom. And we talked about how there's times in our life that we have to step in and help out when other people can't. There's times in our life that we have information, we have experience that's going to let us jump in and be involved in a situation when someone else isn't able to. Can you think of a time in your life that that's happened to you? Can you think of a time in your life that you had to quickly step in? There was an unforeseen circumstance, right? When we were driving to the slopes that night, we didn't think, you know, I bet someone's going to fall on ice and crack their head and be unconscious. But we had to jump in. Who else was? I mean, what would have happened if we just said, oh, well, you know, his friends will take care of it. And we went on our way. Have you ever had a time where you had to call 911 because something bad happened? Think about the last time that you saw a car accident and a dozen people drove by, but you pulled over. You know, and sometimes when we help people out, it might not even be that intense. Maybe you just answered the phone and you had a conversation with someone. Maybe the best way that you could have helped was carrying a couch for a neighbor in a tough situation. If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 23 with me. Open up to Acts chapter 23. While you're getting there, if this is your first morning with us, I want to let you know that our church is all about helping people find and follow Jesus. That's what we want to do. We want to see more people find and follow Jesus. And for the last little while, we've been studying the book of Acts. And one of the ways that we found best to help people find Jesus is just by going straight to God's word. Is by spending time in the word of God together and with each other. And here in Acts chapter 23, we're going to pick up the story with a guy named Paul. And if it's your first morning with us, don't feel like, oh man, I missed out on the first like 22 verses or chapters. I'm totally in trouble. There's going to be a test later. There is a test later. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to be a test later, but what we want to do is we want to study God's word. And here what we found is the last couple chapters in Acts is Paul has been intentionally working his way to Jerusalem. And then he got there, and upon his arrival, he was a misunderstood man. And he had a misunderstanding that landed him in chains and almost got him flogged. And then it put him in front of some religious leaders. And he was actually almost killed at one point. And this morning we're going to see that Paul's life is once again in danger. He's been chained up. He's thrown in prison. And this is where the story is going to pick up in Acts 23, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 22. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. It sounds like these guys were really good friends. I mean, more than 40 men were involved in this plot, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He's getting straight to the point. He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them. There is more than 40 of them and they are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." So Paul is placed in chains. He's in a prison, and there's a plot to take his life. Earlier in chapter 23, we saw that there were some Jewish leaders, and he was given an opportunity to plead his case to them. But when he saw that things weren't going to progress, there was going to be no resolution to the conversation. What did Mike say? He kind of gently threw a hand grenade and stepped back, and he just started a situation that he knew would be disruptive. He asked a question to them that they knew that they wouldn't get along on. And so in chapter 23, earlier, the Roman soldiers had to step in and save his life again. Now, you got to think at this point in the story that the Asian Jews from chapter 22, they're upset because they weren't able to get him convicted for what they thought he had done wrong. And then you have some of the legalistic Jews, this group of people that in Acts 23, 29, he infuriates this other group of people. And so now we have this other group of people, and they said, "Well, we're going to take a vow, and we're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul has been rid of the earth." I'm not sure that I've heard or read of someone who has been so hated that there would be so many different groups of people that are intent of ridding the earth of a person. Now, thankfully, Paul's nephew catches wind of the story and he goes and tells his uncle. If we can just divert from the story a quick second here, there are very few times in Scripture that we learn of Paul's extended family, and this is one of them. And most Bible scholars here, they're going like, "Luke, why didn't you write a little more? Like, Luke, tell us about your sister. Tell us about your nephew. How old was he? What was his situation in life? Where did he live? What's happening? How did he get this information? Did he have access to Jewish leaders? Was he a Pharisee in training? Like, what's going on here?" It seems from the way the text is described that he's probably just a young man, maybe even a teenager. But he had some ability to gather information. I love what John Stott, the Bible scholar, says on this. He says, but even the most careful and cunning of human plans cannot succeed if God opposes them. What would have happened if Paul's nephew didn't share the information he had gained? I mean, that would be a shame if he didn't share that information, right? In the church world, there's two kind of sins that we talk about, and I want to talk about those this morning. The first that we talk about is we talk about a sin of commission. That is a sin that a person intentionally commits. Now, if you don't go to church, you're like, sin, what are we talking about? That's just the bad things that we do in life. And a moral person knows that those things are wrong. For the Christian and the non-Christian, I think we can both agree that a person who murders someone, that's wrong. Right? We can also agree. Let me share. I wrote down a couple other sins of commission here that I think will help us. It could be a person who they're so needy that instead of just stealing, they go and rob a home. People would say, that's wrong. You rob someone's house, you stole from them. Well, what about if the speed limit's 50 and you go 65? Is that a sin of commission? What about a California stop? I mean, I know none of us have done a California stop, especially not this morning on the way to church, okay? What about this? Is it a sin of commission if you're on your phone and you're on Nextdoor and you start replying to one of those threads and instead of just talking to your neighbor who lives two doors down? Because you're laughing because you know those threads are funny. Oh, man. I mean, that's somewhere where I get my humor from. Okay? Maybe it's just a kid stealing a candy bar. That's a sin of commission. That's a sin. That's something wrong. It's an act that you've committed. But we also have what we in the church, we call these sins of omission. Okay? These sins fall into the category of something you should have done, but you didn't. We're actually seeing a great case study of this. It's horrible what's happening, but we're seeing this happening right now with Dr. Larry Nassar. Right? How many young ladies went and told someone, this is what this man has done to me? And they said, shh, don't hurt his reputation. Shh, that's not what happened. Shh, you're misunderstood. Those people, that's a sin of omission. They should have said, honey, we got to go tell someone right now. And they didn't. And they sinned by trying to cover it up. They sinned by trying to be quiet. Now, that's an extreme case, but there's some things. Let me talk about some things that we see in our everyday life. Your boss comes to you and he says, hey, the financials are coming around. Can you buff the numbers just a little? We want our division to look good. And you go, oh, man. So do you do it or do you not? What about this? What about a guy who he's hanging out with his buddy and he hears that his friend is seeing a married woman, but he doesn't say anything because he doesn't want to lose the friendship. It's a sin of omission. He doesn't want to upset his buddy. What about a kid in school? Let's talk about a teenager or an elementary school. And they know that bullying is happening. They were the one who saw it, but they keep their mouth shut. Because they don't want to be the next victim. We have these sins of commission and we have these sins of omission. And here's the deal. This week, you're going to have an opportunity to commit both. You really are. I mean, it's going to come your way. And the question is, how will you handle it? Now, my guess is you're probably not going to hear of a murder plot, okay? But if you do, will you text me? I want to know. But it's still going to take courage. Even while we're talking about this, you might have had the Holy Spirit impress on you something that you know you're supposed to do. You might have the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. Maybe you need to talk to your boss this week. Maybe you need to talk to an employee. Maybe you need to have a conversation with a child that's living in your home. And you've been putting this off, but you need to address it. I love what King Solomon writes. We have his words accounted for in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 3:27, he writes this. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Paul's nephew, he had the power to act. Now, he might have lost some social standing. He might have been kicked out of the Pharisees if he was a Pharisee in training. I don't know. He might have lost some friends. But you know what he did? He saved a life. He saved his uncle's life. He heard about the plot. He immediately went to protect his uncle. And you might say, well, Neil, my situation is way different. Is it? Is it really that different? Do you have the ability to help someone out? Because I guarantee if you do, it's going to make an internal significance. I guarantee it's going to help out. And when we look at this Bible passage and we see that his nephew, he had special access to Paul. He was able to deliver this life-saving report. The soldier trusted him immediately. Right? I mean, you look at all these factors. This boy goes to Claudius, the commander, and gives this report to save his uncle's life and for this plot to be foiled. These people have to believe this young man. Now, what happens when we take the story from the pages of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago in a prison and we put it right here in a church in Ventura? How does the story change? What changes from the Bible to here? How do we apply it to what goes on in our life? You know, I think that all too often, and I'm going to speak generally about the church, okay? I'm not delivering any mail to anyone. I want you to know that, okay? I think too often in the church, we have young people that come in and we go, you know, why don't you just sit here a little longer and watch what we do? Or we say, you know, you're not ready yet to do that. Or you're not qualified yet to do that. But have we spent time with them? Have we mentored the young people? Have we said, no, come on. Come and see what's happening. Come get involved. Maybe you're not ready yet, but why don't we work with you and we'll train you quickly. See, I think too often the church tells young people to sit and wait instead of come and get involved. The reason that that's important for us to know is that young people are leaving the church at an alarming rate. Did you know that? A recent study tells us that 59% of young people raised in the church are leaving. Some of the top three reasons, there's actually 11, I'm just going to give you three, is they're not being mentored, helping the poor isn't a priority to the church, and they don't feel valued. I bet Paul's nephew felt very valued. Right? You're going to bring me to this guy? I just wanted to tell my uncle. Right? Could you imagine if no one's listening to Paul's nephew? Could you imagine if no one valued him? In the rest of this chapter, we'd be reading about Paul's funeral instead of the rest of his life. Now, there's also another man who I want to talk about, and he valued and listened to young people. His name was Jesus. And did you know that most of the disciples who he called were probably teenagers? And he called these young men to follow him because he saw potential. And because he knew that even though in the world's eyes they had been rejected by the religious leaders, that in his eyes they were called. And that they were committed and they were young men that had grit. And Jesus, he cared so deeply about young people and they play this huge role in his ministry. And if you go to John chapter 6, you can read the whole story later. But Jesus is in this situation. He's on kind of the remote side of his region in the Sea of Galilee. He's on what we call the unpopulated side. If you go to Israel, that side of the lake is still pretty much unpopulated. And Jesus is over there, and a group of people have come, and they want to hear him teach. And Jesus looks to his disciples, and he goes, these guys are going to be hungry. And the first thing the disciples think is, hey, Jesus, we're not in California. There's no In-N-Out and no Taco Bell. I don't know what we're going to do with these guys. And they try making up excuses of why they can't feed them. And Jesus says, well, guys, why don't you go solve the problem? And a young man named Andrew, he sees some little kid walk up with his G.I. Joe lunchbox. He's got a couple of fish in there and some loaves of bread. And if you read the story, the bread that he has is actually the worst bread that you can get. But Jesus will take anything that you give him and make it better. And in that story, Jesus takes the fish and the bread. He looks up to the Father. He gives thanks. He breaks them. And he feeds, the scriptures tell us he fed 5,000 men. They weren't even counting women and children. Some scholars think that he could have fed up to 20,000 people with a G.I. Joe lunchbox and a kid who was willing. That's all it is. And so we read what Luke writes here in Acts 23. We read the Gospel of John in John chapter 6. And we see that Jesus encourages us to trust young people and invest in them. And I'm thankful that we're a church that's doing that. On Friday night, we had a group of young people who are studying God's word together. Our young adults are meeting and they're saying, what's God want to do in our lives? We have people right now who are investing in our children and who are speaking truth into them and helping them to understand scripture. We have more of our children's team. We're training up more of you to invest in children. Because some of our best leaders, they're in a classroom and they don't get to come into church every week. And when we go to two services, we need more leaders so that more people can serve. God created us to serve. He wired us to serve. Do you know that later this month, our student ministries team is taking 14 teenagers to winter camp? For some of you, that sounds like hell. But for other people, that's heaven. And they're going to learn about the truth of Jesus. See, here at our church, we're all about reaching young people. And you know, sometimes people have said this to me, and I don't have this in my notes, and they say, well, you know, you focus on young people or this or that. And you know, the best thing that I've been able to figure out is when I see my mom's happy to see me. But when my mom sees my grandkids, she's thrilled. Right? Isn't it fun to invest in someone younger than you? Isn't it fun to be around young people? It revives you. It excites you. It makes you want to snowboard again. Okay, well, when we turn back to scripture, we see the commander said, hey, don't tell anyone, but he's going to act quickly on what's happened here. And let me read through the end of chapter 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lystus, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antiparis. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Okay, we got through chapter 23 right there. Luke is making a stark contrast here between the legalistic Jews and the Roman centurion. Specifically, Claudius Lystus, the man who saved his life. He makes this stark contrast. If you look in the last couple chapters, the Jews are constantly trying to figure out a way, and right here we even saw it again, they're trying to figure out a way to kill Paul. And Claudius is always figuring out a way to save him. God is working in a way that he wants to step in and save his life. Now, I think it probably helped that Claudius remembers that he's a Roman citizen and he doesn't want that blood on his hands. But Paul is definitely going to be transferred one day, but those orders get moved up really quickly. And history tells us here that this garrison, I mean, if you were reading about it, you're like, that sounds kind of like a lot of people for one guy. It really does. And so what they figured is they probably got Paul outside of Jerusalem to a safe distance, maybe to this first location, and then they sent the majority of the people back. It would have been about half of the garrison that would have been there to protect Jerusalem. And so that's just too many guards to have away from the city, but they can manage it to get him away kind of immediately. But then here in verse 24, We have a new person introduced to us, someone who we haven't talked about in the book of Acts yet. His name's Governor Felix. He ruled as Judea's procurator from AD 52 through 59. And he's going to play a key role in these next couple of chapters. So what I want to do is I want to share a little bit about his life with you so that you can know who this man is. Okay? Felix owed his high position to his brother Paulus, who had a considerable influence in the court of the emperor Claudius. Now, both of these brothers were freedmen of the imperial family. That means that one day in their lives, they were slaves. And they became freedmen who elevated to these high positions of influence. The high position that Felix held was almost something unheard of, to go from that to where he currently is. But people think that it was secured because of his brother's relationship with others. Now, history also tells us that Felix was arbitrary in his dealings with justice, especially those dealing and having a lack of sympathy for those with a Jewish heritage. Now, what I love is we learn all that from history, but Luke, he's not going to give us any whiff of that. He's not going to point out his character. He's going to be very, there's just no hint that Luke's going to get that. Now, some people, they say, how did Luke get such a detailed copy of this letter? I mean, how did he find this? There might have been a time that Luke was in a courtroom and this letter was written, and so he was able to document the events. It has the flow that a letter of this period in history would have. But you might have noticed that there was a small point of concern in the letter, and I'd like to point it out to you. Claudius writes the letter, and he says, "This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came in with my troops and rescued him." Let's just pause there. If you've been here in this series, Claudius tells us that he saved Paul's life. He fails to point out that he also put him in chains, okay, right? And he also fails to put out that the commander ordered that Paul be flogged and interrogated. You know, he does something here that every single one of us falls prey to. We all like to stretch the truth when it's to our advantage, right? We all like to do things to kind of cover things up or, you know, make us seem like a better person, especially to those who are in positions of leadership or authority over us. I mean, maybe think about the last time that you were in a meeting with your boss and you might have left out some of the finer details to maybe give more of the big picture to make yourself look better. Okay, now we don't only do this in the workplace. When was the last time you did this with your spouse? Have you ever done this in school? Oh yeah, I got that project done. Yeah, well, you copied it offline or you took it from someone else. You know, I think about how often young men are stretching the details to a woman who they would like to marry. You know, I think about my own life, and don't ask my wife about this later, but I might have stretched some details, you know, to get Charity to hang out with me more. You're laughing because you did it too. So we all fall victim. I mean, it's easy, right? You're in a position where you could either look bad or look good, and so you choose to look good. And what I want to encourage you this week is to be a person who's a truth teller. To make a commitment not to stretch the details to make yourself look better. It's easy to do it. Trust me, I know. But what would happen if we were patient and we were truth tellers and we didn't fall victim to this? Now, if you go back to the story and you go back to Governor Felix with me for a moment, he received the letter. He welcomes Paul into his care. We find out that he's really a dishonest man from history, but he's going to see the case. He's going to hear the case, but he's not going to do it until the other people come down. And so he orders that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Essentially, Paul is being kept at the Ritz-Carlton in Laguna, right on the beach. I mean, that's the place that he's going. Look, let me give you a picture of Paul's view. Okay, this is Caesarea. A year ago, I was here, and somewhere in this area where I was standing is where Herod's palace was. I mean, that's not a bad view, right? I mean, if you're going to have to be in prison, you might as well be somewhere. You might feel a little bit like Paul right now, that you're experiencing a tough time in your Christian walk. And if you go back to chapter 23, you'll see that Jesus told him that he was going to have to share that truth in Rome also. And so he made a commitment to do that. And if you're going through a tough time, let me read you a quote from Frank Peretti that he once wrote. He says, God does not waste an ounce of our pain or a drop of our tears. Suffering doesn't come our way for no reason, and he seems especially efficient at using what we endure to mold our character. If we are malleable, he takes our bumps and bruises and shapes them into something beautiful. If you got something going on in your life right now, trust that God is using that to make you into the person that he has called you to be. Now, if we return back to the main focus of our text here, we see a clear distinction throughout this, that we have some unmerciful Jewish legalistic Jews, and we have this very merciful Roman guard. We have this young man whose voice was listened to, who he was appreciated. They listened to what he had to share to save his life. And we see this contrast time and time again that Luke writes it, and he does a fabulous job. And if you take one thing from this sermon this morning and one thing that you could apply to your life, will you have mercy and live justly? Will you be a person who has mercy and lives justly? To have mercy means to not get what you deserve. To live justly means to be honorable or a truth teller. Will you do that? See, all of us, we have gotten what we don't deserve. There are so many things that I've done in my life that I deserved a punishment for. And I didn't get that. And that's what we learn. Let's be people who live honest lives, who care about others. You know, some people, they might wonder as we get to this section of Acts, why did Luke take so long to write about Paul's suffering in prison? Because that's our life. Life is filled with joy and pain. Life has positives and negatives to it. But I love that Luke focuses on Paul's nephew being a deliverer of good news. He shows us that a Roman Gentile was the man of mercy in this situation. And this week, we're going to have an opportunity to share good news. What news is it that you will bring? Is it going to be something that you read in the paper? Is it going to be something that you read on Facebook, online? Or is it going to be a better news? See, if you're going, well, what news can I share? Let me tell you the best news. There's a man named Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, he left heaven and he came here to earth to dwell among man. He lived a sinless life. But later in his life, he was convicted. He was brought wrongfully into a midnight trial. And because of that midnight trial, he was unjustly convicted of crimes that he never commit. And his body was beaten. Paul's body was saved from the beating this time. Jesus' body was beaten. And he was forced to carry a cross. And he took that cross to a place called Golgotha. And on Golgotha, he hung. And his body was shred. And people cursed him and insulted him. And he took my sin. He took your sin upon his shoulders that we wouldn't have to pay for it. And then he gave up his life. No one took it from him. He gave up his life. But the best news in that story is 3 days later, he conquered the grave. And he rose again, and he's alive. And guess what? He's changed my life. And that's the best news that I could tell anyone. And this week, if you're saying, well, Neil, what good news do I have to share? Man, I just shared it with you in 1 minute, and I bet you could share it with someone too this week. And this week, we're going to have an opportunity. We're going to be in a situation where we're going to have an opportunity to sin. We're going to have an opportunity to share the truth. We're going to have an opportunity to not help someone out or to help someone out. And the question is how will you live? Will you live a life where you have mercy and live justly? And I sure hope you do. Let's pray.